Happy New Year. I already said that on Sunday, but this is the Wednesday crowd. All right. Come on in. If you need a handout, just put your hand up and Andrea can help you with that. But let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to 2 Peter. You say, where is that? It's right after 1 Peter. That's not very helpful, is it? 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start tonight a new series of studies. Having completed the Kingdom series, which is now on our website, and I think my wife has been working diligently to put the whole thing up, I think she said, on my YouTube channel. If you have an interest in that, just go to your YouTube search engine, stick my name in there, and it should take you right there. But having completed the Kingdom series, we're going to start a new series tonight on the book of 2 Peter. And before we, you know, I usually like to do this, before we just jump into a book and start studying it verse by verse, which we will do, one of the things I like to do before we do that is take you through the background of the book. And I'd like to try to do that this evening. And probably even more important than taking you into the background of 2 Peter is, if you track with me, I'm going to show you tonight a method, a Bible study method, that you can use as you apply it to any book of the Bible. Because a lot of you are teaching also. You know, you're teaching small groups, men's groups, women's groups, one-on-one. And so a lot of the time you're kind of struggling with, you know, when you get an opportunity to teach, how do you teach exactly? And so you can take this method that I'm using tonight and you can apply it to any book of the Bible. And if you track through some of these introductory matters in any book of the Bible, just like we're going to do here tonight, then you're way ahead of the game in terms of understanding a book before you teach a book. So the first question you want to ask yourself with any book of the Bible is authorship. And authorship basically is who wrote the book. And when you look at that, one of the things you can look at is what's called internal evidence. What does that mean? It means evidence within the book itself that reveals the author. So if you take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, I mean, we see who wrote this. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Peter is claiming to be the author of this book. And as you kind of move into chapter 1 of 2 Peter, you can see his fingerprints, if you will, all over this. Let me read to you verses 13 and 14. And then as I read these, try to think of what event in the life of the Apostle Peter that this is referring to. Peter says, verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Any guesses as to what he's talking about there? He's talking about something that happened in John 21, probably about 30 years later. 30 years earlier, excuse me, where Jesus in John 21, verses 18 and 19, basically made a prediction over Peter's life. And he said, you know, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted, but when you're older, you're going to be taken to a place you don't want to go. Speaking of the manner of death in which Peter would die to glorify Christ. So Peter, at the very end of his life, is sort of recalling what the Lord said about him about three decades earlier. And then jump down to verses 15 through 18, if you could. Peter says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic grace, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, what event is Peter referring to there? Yeah, that's Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, where he, along with James and John, Peter, James, and John, sort of that inner circle, saw the transfigured Christ. So this is what we call internal evidence. You know, Peter's name is here, and he's referring to things that you can locate in the Gospels. And so that's some of the evidence you look at to see who wrote this book. Something else you look at is what's called external evidence. Internal evidence is evidence inside the book. External evidence is evidence outside the Bible. So there's a lot of external evidence from church fathers, their writings, etc., that you can look at to determine who wrote 2 Peter. The problem here, though, is the external evidence for authorship of 2 Peter is very, very weak. In fact, this particular book was not even cited by a church father until the third century. And probably at some point you're going to be watching the History Channel or A&E or Mysteries of the Bible, and they're going to bring on some scholar from Harvard, and he's going to probably try to tell you that 2 Peter was never part of the New Testament. It was added later and all this kind of stuff. And so 2 Peter, it's real interesting. It's sort of like the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is criticized up one side and down the other. They say it's a late book, it's a forgery, those really weren't prophecies, etc. And with the same vigor that people attack the book of Daniel in the Old Testament is the same war they wage on 2 Peter in the New Testament. So Peter, particularly 2 Peter, is kind of the equivalent, if you will, of the book of Daniel. And I just find it interesting that those are the two books that really reveal an awful lot about prophecy and the end times, as we're going to see. And maybe that's the reason why Satan doesn't like the book of Daniel and he doesn't like the book of 2 Peter. But one of the things people will say is, look, how can you believe that Peter actually wrote this? This book isn't even quoted by a church father until the third century. And let me, this chart here, and I really struggled with how deep to go into this with you, because this is something you can really get bogged down on, debates about authorship. But I wanted to at least bring this to your attention, because at some point your children or your grandchildren or you yourself are going to be exposed to people telling you that 2 Peter is really not an authentic biblical book. It's a forgery. You know, it was written by obviously not the actual Apostle Peter. It was written much later. So in the left column, what I have are the criticisms raised against authorship of 2 Peter. And I just want to show you briefly how to answer those, because when you're watching A&E, Mysteries of the Bible, History Channel, these are the five main arguments that you run into. So the first argument relates to external evidence or evidence outside the book. And people say this book was never cited by a church father until the 3rd century. And the answer to that is, while that may be true, there were probably a lot of other reasons that the early church was sort of uncomfortable with this book. I mean, this book says some very unique things. First of all, it talks a lot about angels. It's a very brief book. It even references some writings that are non-canonical or apocalyptic. Peter's name was sort of a forged name that many people were using out there. And that may be another reason why this book was not cited by a church father until the 3rd century. The book had a very limited distribution, and the date of it is sort of late. So, yes, it's true. This book was not cited by a church father until the 3rd century. But my point is there were some reasons that a lot of people in the early church were sort of suspicious of this book. However, it is cited by the book of Jude. Wouldn't you say Jude is a pretty reliable church father? Jude, you remember, is the half-brother of the Lord. And Jude himself, who wrote the book of Jude, was very comfortable with 2 Peter. So when all these people raise this objection, nobody cited the book, my response basically to that is there's reasons for that, but here's a church father that really matters, the Lord's half-brother, and he had no problem citing the book of 2 Peter. So when you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Now hold your place here in 2 Peter and just go a few books to the right there, second to last book of the New Testament. And if you look at verse 4, Jude says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who have long beforehand, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter is warning that the false teachers are coming. Jude, who wrote, I don't know, probably 5 or 6 years later, in Jude verse 4, is making a reference, most people believe, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, and Jude is saying that Peter's prophecy of false teachers has come true. Peter warned they were coming. Jude says that they're here. So if Jude felt comfortable referencing 2 Peter, it really doesn't matter how many church fathers accepted this book or rejected it. I think it's safe to say that we can accept it. And this chart here, I got this from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He has a really good book called The Messianic Jewish Epistles. And this chart here shows you all of the references that Jude makes to 2 Peter. Jude references 2 Peter over and over again. You see that on the right column, what Jude is referencing in 2 Peter in the left column. So Jude is very dependent on 2 Peter. And if Jude felt very comfortable with 2 Peter, then it really doesn't matter, you know, this argument people use that nobody quoted this book until the third, no church father, I should say, quoted this book until the third century. Another argument that you'll hear is 2 Peter should be rejected from the biblical New Testament canon because of the linguistic differences with 1 Peter. And it is true that when you read 1 Peter in Greek and you read 2 Peter in Greek, the writing style is totally different. The vocabulary is different. The sentence structure is different. And so what people do is they use that to argue that 2 Peter was really not written by the real Peter. The real Peter wrote 1 Peter, but some forger wrote 2 Peter. And they'll trumpet this to you on the History Channel or Mysteries of the Bible or A&E. And most Christians are kind of caught flat-footed with that because they're not really equipped to give an answer. And so when their children or grandchildren ask their father or grandfather about this, they don't have much of an answer because they're not really in a church that, you know, deals with these kinds of issues. But there's a really simple answer to that linguistic argument. And you'll find the answer in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. I mean, this is actually, this answer is so simple, it's sort of shocking, you know, that people still use this argument. If you go back to 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 12, Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So you notice the name Silvanus there? Who was Silvanus? Silvanus, let me give you a fancy name for him. He is what you call an amanuensis. In the word amanuensis, you recognize the word manu, as in manual. What was an amanuensis? Amanuensis was basically a scribe, you know, sort of like a secretary. So the solution to the alleged differences linguistically between 1 Peter and 2 Peter is simply the fact that when Peter wrote 1 Peter, he didn't write it in his own hand. He dictated what he was going to say through an amanuensis. He gives us his name here, a man named Silvanus. And then when Peter wrote 2 Peter, he wrote it himself. So that would, if you understand that, which the History Channel never gives you, that answer, that completely explains why there's different writing styles between the two books. Another argument that you hear is people say, well, the ideas in 2 Peter are completely and totally different than the ideas in 1 Peter. So therefore, whoever wrote 2 Peter was not the same guy that wrote 1 Peter. And the answer to that argument is, of course, there's different ideas presented in these two books because these two books have two totally different purposes. 1 Peter is all about suffering. Suffering for the cause of Christ in the hope of future glory. That's what 1 Peter is about. 2 Peter, the subject matter is completely different. He's dealing with false teachers. So obviously, when you write a term paper, and then you write a love letter to your spouse, I mean, I hope your writing style is different in those two things. If not, you might need some counseling or something. I mean, you don't write a love letter to your spouse like you would a term paper. I'm going to make 3 points here, and here's the bibliography. So obviously, we write differently depending on what the circumstance is. You see that? So the circumstances between the two books is completely different. So this idea that, gosh, we got to reject 2 Peter because the ideas are different. Well, no, it's a completely different circumstance. And I'll try to explain that as we go. Beyond that, yes, the ideas in the two books are different, but there's a lot of similar ideas. Both books talk about angels in prison. Both books talk about the flood. Both books talk about how there were only 8 survivors of the global flood. Both books talk about the future destruction of the earth. And both books have a huge emphasis on holiness, holy living, as a consequence of the earth that's about to be destroyed by fire. So, yeah, there's a lot of dissimilarities between the two books, no doubt about it, but there's an awful lot of similarities as well. And then another argument that people like to use is they'll go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and Peter writes this, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, so also in all his letters," notice that word all in verse 16, "speaking in them of these things in which there are some things which are hard to understand." So don't feel bad if you don't understand everything that Paul wrote. Peter himself had difficulty with it. "Which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." So you'll notice that Peter here makes reference to Paul's letters. And he makes this statement, Paul in all his letters. So what people say is, well, you know, it took a long time for Paul to write those letters. You know, his last letter wasn't really completed until 2 Timothy, AD 67. And it took a while for the church to kind of accept these letters as authoritative. And so what they do is they try to use that to push 2 Peter into the distant future, long after the death of the original Peter. So they'll say, you know, Paul's last letter was AD 67. Peter probably had died by then or was getting ready to die. And so therefore, when Peter makes a reference to all of Paul's letters, it's obviously not the real Peter. It's some other forger pretending to be Peter long after Paul's letters had been completed and accepted. That's the argument that they use. But you can see here from the opposite end of the chart that all doesn't always mean all. It's like moving from California to Texas. I had to figure out there's a difference between y'all and all y'all. And I was confused on that for a long time because I thought y'all meant everybody. But sometimes when y'all is used, it can refer to a subgroup. But when a Texan says all y'all, that means everybody in the room, right? And we need to come out with a dictionary or something to help us out, us out-of-staters. But when it says there in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul in all his writings, it's not necessarily making a statement about every single book that Paul wrote. What it could be referring to is the books that Paul had already wrote that were available then. And Paul started writing books as early as the book of Galatians, A.D. 49. And then the 2 Thessalonian books were written not long after, in A.D. 51. So this argument that all of Paul's letters, you know, pushes the date of 2 Peter late, and therefore someone other than the real Peter wrote it, that argument doesn't really stand up either. And then one more argument people use, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Notice what it says there. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation." And so the critic comes in and says, look, by the time this book here is written, the fathers had fallen asleep. So the apostles were dead. The early church fathers, most of them, were dead, so that automatically pushes the date late, long after the death of the original Peter. So obviously the original Peter couldn't have written 2 Peter. And then the response to that is very simple. Fathers here doesn't necessarily refer to the apostles. Fathers could refer to the patriarchs. You know who I mean by the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That takes us to 2000 BC, roughly 2000 years before the time of Christ. And the word fathers is used that way in Romans 9 verse 5. Acts 3 verse 13 and Acts 7 verse 52. And a fathers here doesn't mean the apostles, but actually refers to the patriarchs, and it's within the semantic range of that word fathers to mean that, then it poses no problem for dating this book early and arguing that the original Peter wrote that. So why did I tell you all that? Because when you get into the commentaries, you wouldn't believe how deep this subject goes. I had no idea when I went into seminary that 2 Peter was as disputed as it is. But this is like a whole ball of wax here. And people write doctoral dissertations. We just had one of our faculty members at Chafer Seminary send me his work on this, multi-hundred pages. He sent it to me via email, and you can get into this subject and totally drown in it. And most liberals laugh at us studying this book because they don't think it's an authentic book. And I think, and I tried to simplify this as much as I could, every single argument that liberals come up with to argue that 2 Peter was not written by the real Apostle Peter, I think all of those arguments could be answered. And the only reason I bring this up to you is not to bore you with all this stuff, just to let you know that there's a big dispute on this. And your children or grandchildren will get hit with some of these arguments at some point. And so you need to be equipped, you know, as a Bible believer, how to answer those basic arguments. So anyway, hope you found that sort of helpful. But the first thing you ask yourself when you study any book of the Bible is, who wrote this book? And so what's the BLT, bottom line time? The author of 2 Peter is who? The Apostle Peter. See, you didn't have to come to church tonight to learn that. What did we learn at church tonight? We learned that Peter wrote 2 Peter. Just like Peter wrote 1 Peter. The second thing you kind of look at when you study any book of the Bible, once you determine who the author is you want to ask yourself, well, what is the biography of this particular author? And we know a lot about the Apostle Peter already, don't we? Simply by studying the Gospels and the book of Acts. Just a few facts, if I can give these to you, concerning the Apostle Peter. Peter's name is mentioned first on all of the lists enumerating the apostles. The 12 apostles are listed 4 times in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, 3 times in the Gospels, and once in the book of Acts. And Peter's name is always first on every single list. So what does that tell you? It tells you that Peter was looked at as the leader of this little group of apostles that the Lord had handpicked. And not only is his name mentioned first, but as one of the inner three, he, along with James and John, witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter, Mark 5, and Christ's transfiguration, Matthew 17. So Peter was not just the leader of the 12, but he was what we would call in the inner circle. And he, along with who else? James and John, the sons of thunder. John became the love apostle, but he wasn't a very loving person when the Lord found him. He, along with James and John, were a more intimate group with the Lord the three within the 12. And so they had a chance to see a lot of things that perhaps the others didn't see. That's why Peter makes a reference to his eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration. He saw that because he was in that inner circle. Beyond that, we know that Peter denied the Lord three times, but later repented. And one of the reasons we love Peter is we see ourselves in Peter, don't we? I mean, I see myself in him because Peter messed a lot of things up. And it's a beautiful testimony that God, when he gets hold of us, is not looking for perfect people. Now, why isn't God looking for perfect people? Because there aren't any. God takes us exactly as we are. And if we cooperate with him through his grace, he will mold us and shape us into what he wants us to be. So God doesn't look at us so much as we are, but what he's going to turn us into. And the Lord turned Peter into something awesome, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Peter was also an eyewitness to the crucifixion of Christ. I have the scripture references there for that. He was an eyewitness to Christ's post-resurrection ministry. Jesus had a ministry of about 40 days following his resurrection from the dead before he ascended to the Father. Peter was on the ground floor of that ministry. And Peter was also an eyewitness to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Peter became a huge figure in the early church. He's the one that presided over the choice of Matthias when they had to pick a replacement because Judas had committed suicide, Acts 1. Who's the one that gave that sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people got saved? The Apostle Peter. That's the same guy that denied the Lord three times. That's the same guy that opened his mouth in Matthew 16 in Caesarea Philippi. I call Peter the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, what? Satan." The same guy that goofed there is the same guy that the Lord uses on the day of Pentecost to preach that opening sermon in the age of the church and 3,000 conversions happen. So we think that if we mess something up, God is done with us and will never use us again. Not so when we study the life of Peter. Peter was the one that was given what is called the keys of the kingdom. What do you do with a key? You open a door. And so it was Peter that opened the door to the first Jewish converts in the age of the church, Acts 2. He opened the door to the first Samaritan converts in the church, Acts 8. And he opened the door to the first Gentile converts in the age of the church, Acts 10. And so I think that's the outworking of the statement that Jesus made to Peter in Matthew 16 about, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." What else do we know about Peter? He ministered in various places around the land of Israel, including Jerusalem, a place called Lydda, and Joppa, and Caesarea. And he apparently made his way up north and had a ministry there in one of the most vibrant churches that we have record of in the book of Acts, Syrian Antioch. And then the church had to make a really big decision in Acts 15 concerning Gentile converts, because the bulk of the people getting saved in Acts 15, really beginning in Acts 13, were Gentiles. And so they had to make a decision, are we going to put all of these Gentiles under the Mosaic law to become members of the church? The church decided, no, we're not going to do that. And it was the Apostle Peter, Acts 15, who presided over that decision. And then after that point in time, Peter kind of disappears from the book of Acts. Because the main guy from that point on in the book of Acts will not be Peter, but it will be who? the Apostle Paul. Given the sparse data that we have of Peter following Acts 15, we know that he traveled extensively. He was often accompanied by his wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says, "Do I not have a right to take on a believing wife, as does Cephas?" Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter had three names. Simon was his Hebrew name. Then the Lord named him Stone, Little Stone, and he got the name Peter or Petros. And then his Aramaic name was Cephas. And so back in Greco-Roman times, in the land of Israel, there were probably three languages spoken. There possibly could be a fourth language spoken, Latin, from the influence of Rome. So you have Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and Latin. And when you go through the Gospels, they put signs over Christ's head as he was dying, remember? And as you go through the Gospels, you'll see all four of those languages that I just mentioned. So there was, people were multilingual, you know, very easily back in that time period. So Paul says, "Do I not have a right to take on a believing wife as does Cephas?" So that shows us that Peter was married. We know Peter was married because Jesus went to Peter's mother-in-law's house. It's kind of hard to visit someone's mother-in-law if they're not married. And why bring this up? Because the Roman Catholics say Peter was the first pope. And they teach, you know, the celibacy of the priesthood. And oh my goodness, what are you going to do with all these Bible passages that say the original pope allegedly had a wife? So you can see that a lot of things taught in Roman Catholicism contradict the Bible. This would be one. Peter apparently paid a visit, or at least he wrote a letter, to Asia Minor. And he made it as far east to Babylon. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. More on that later. And then according to tradition, now this I would hold on to loosely because this is tradition which arises a century after Peter died. According to tradition, he finally went to Rome. And in Rome, he was martyred by being crucified upside down in AD 67 or AD 68. Prior to the death of Nero, and a lot of people look at that as the fulfillment of Christ's words concerning Peter's martyrdom that Jesus gave to Peter along the shores of the Sea of Galilee in John 21. Number 9 there, you know, you hold on to it loosely because there's no Bible to support it. It's just tradition that arises about a century or so after the death of the Apostle Peter. But anyway, that is sort of what you do when you look at biography. You try to gain as much facts as you can about who the author is. Because the better you understand the author, the better you understand why he's surfacing the things that he brings up in his book. The third thing you look at is the date. When was this book written? The liberals think this was written by a forger in the second century. I don't think that's true at all. I think the date of this book would be about AD 64, would be a very safe date. He obviously wrote it after 1 Peter. How do we know that? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "This now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." So what would be the first letter? 1 Peter. So it's generally believed that he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter basically to the same group of people from the same location in very close proximity to each other. I mean, these books could have been written the exact same year. And when you go through 1 Peter makes a lot of references to the book of Ephesians. You read the book of Ephesians and you'll say to yourself, oh, wait a minute, I read that in 1 Peter. You'll read the book of 1 Peter and you'll say, wait a minute, I read that in the book of Ephesians. This chart here sort of shows you the similarities between 1 Peter and Ephesians. Ephesians was written as Paul's first prison letter about AD 60. So if Peter is making reference to Ephesians, then the date of 1 Peter would be after AD 60. And the date of 2 Peter being after 1 Peter would be post AD 60 as well. A lot of people say, well, was Paul, you know, the saying, is Paul borrowing from Peter or is Peter borrowing from Paul? I'm pretty confident that it's not Paul borrowing from Peter. It's Peter depending on Paul, because Peter makes a statement in 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16 concerning the writings of Paul. And that's where he says a lot of the things that Paul says are hard to understand. So if Peter, 1 Peter, is depending on the book of Ephesians, and the book of Ephesians was written around AD 60, then 1 Peter was written post AD 60. And if 2 Peter was written after 1 Peter, then also 2 Peter would be written post AD 60. So I'm just trying to give you a sense of why we're dating this book about AD 64. I personally think things like this are important, because if you don't communicate this to your flock, what they're going to think is the Bible is just sort of a bunch of myths. But the more you get into dates and the more you get into history, the more you're communicating to them that these are real historical people dealing with real historical situations. So a lot of people, their eyes sort of glaze over when you talk about things like this. But I think it's important to communicate this to folks, because we're demonstrating that we believe that the Bible is historically true. These things happened in a very real historical time frame. We push the date probably that late because Peter does make reference to some of Paul's letters. Some of Paul's letters have to have been in circulation and embraced. So that pushes the date, I think, safely post AD 60. However, when you can't push the date too late. This is what the liberals do. They push it real late into the second century, and they try to argue that the real Peter never wrote 2 Peter. You can't push the date too late because Peter never makes reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. When did that happen? AD 70, historical event. So this book probably was written pre-AD 70. Peter in 2 Peter also makes reference to Paul's books, but he never makes reference to Paul's death. Paul died about AD 68, we believe. So this book must have been written pre-AD 68. And if tradition is right and Peter died in AD 67, it's kind of hard to write a book after you're dead. Amen? That would be tough to pull off. So if he died in AD 67, we got to date 2 Peter earlier than AD 67. The History Channel is never going to give you this information. And Peter really doesn't make a direct reference to the Neronian persecution that arose. There was a madman named Nero who came to the throne in Rome, as you know. And this guy, as you know, burned Rome, a lot of it anyway, and blamed it on Christians. This is a guy that would take Christians and light them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. And that was very significant, the Neronian persecution, because that started the first formal persecution by the Empire Rome against the church. And that didn't get fixed until probably AD 313 with the coming of Constantine to the throne. So you have to understand that the early church from AD 64 to about AD 313 was under heavy persecution. And Peter really doesn't mention the Neronian persecution directly, so that would push the date even earlier. So you see what I'm doing here. There are forces that push the book post AD 60 and other forces that won't allow us to push the date of the book too late. So I think a date of AD 64 for the writing of 2 Peter would probably be pretty accurate. But in any book of the Bible you study, you want to ask yourself the date. And you don't just want to have a date memorized. Anybody can do that. You want to be able to explain why you date it the way you date it. And so I just sort of gave you my logic on it. The fourth thing to think about is the audience or the recipients. Who was this book written to? And if you get settled on that, that solves so many problems. So let me give you three features of Peter's audience. I think the audience in 1 Peter is the same audience in 2 Peter. Notice, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what it says. To those who reside as aliens, scattered, that's an important word, by the way, scattered, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, notice the very literal places of geography here. You know, we're not reading Jack and the Beanstalk. We're not reading VeggieTales. These are real geographical places. Where are these places located? They're located, see that giant red circle, in what's called North Central Turkey. If you go to any Bible map and you look at what today is Turkey, you'll see all of those places. Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia. So that's the crowd that Peter is writing to in both of his books. Here's another map showing you where those places are in what we would call North Central Turkey. Now, here is an interesting question. How did the gospel get up into that area? Because Peter is writing to save people, as I'll show you in a minute, up in that area. Probably your best bet is the Apostle Paul on his three missionary journeys. Paul went on three missionary journeys, right? And he started each journey up north. Here I'm talking about north of Israel in a place called Antioch. That's where the church began to explode numerically and began to grow like crazy. So you have a very influential church in Antioch, northern tip of Israel. And when you get into the book of Acts, you'll see that the apostle Paul launched his three missionary journeys from that particular location. And on each missionary journey, he went through southern Galatia. And he planted a ton of churches there in southern Galatia. If you read Acts 13 and 14, you'll see the names of various churches that Paul planted there. And it's very likely that those churches in southern Galatia evangelized the folks up north. So there's a logical reason as to how the gospel got up into what we would call North Central Turkey. And that's who Peter is writing to. Beyond that, something very important to understand about the audience is this book written to saved or unsaved people? If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, tell me if these folks are saved or unsaved. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Does this sound like they're saved? Sure they do. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That statement makes no sense if he's dealing with unsaved people. He's obviously dealing with regenerated people or Christians that were most likely evangelized by the churches that Paul planted on his first missionary journey. Look at, now go to 2 Peter. And look at chapter 1, verse 1. And tell me if you think these folks are saved or unsaved. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, in other words, as Peter's faith, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What do you think? Saved or unsaved? Clearly saved people. So not only is he addressing folks in north central portion of Turkey, but he's addressing believers. And you say, well, who cares if he's writing to believers or unbelievers? You've got to get that figured out real fast in any book you're studying, because that will teach you what the book is about. If he's writing to people who are saved, he's not writing a book about how to get saved. You guys agree with me on that? He's teaching believers how to grow. So in 1 Peter, he's teaching them about suffering. In 2 Peter, he's teaching them about how to stand up and endure false teachers, how to protect yourself from false teachers. So 1 Peter and 2 Peter are not evangelistic books. They are books about growth. They're not dealing with justification, first tense of our salvation, but what? Sanctification, middle tense of our salvation. Now, if you want to teach a book on evangelism, a message to the unsaved, you don't study 1 Peter and 2 Peter for that. You study the Gospel of John. Because John tells us at the end of his book, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so that you may have what? Life in his name. He's obviously writing to people that haven't believed yet and haven't received the gift of eternal life yet. So when you develop your evangelistic strategies, you don't go to 1 Peter and 2 Peter for that. That's not why the book was written. You go to the Gospel of John for that. But when you're trying to help Christians understand suffering, you send them to 1 Peter. When you're trying to help Christians become protected against the onslaught of false teaching, then you send them to 2 Peter. And you can figure that out just by figuring out who the audience is. Because, and the reason I have to go into this is there's lots of confusion today about what the gospel is and what you say to an unsaved person. And anybody that's developing their gospel presentation from 1 Peter or 2 Peter is not paying attention to who those books are written to. You develop your gospel presentation from the Gospel of John, which was written primarily to unsaved people. Do you see that? That's why analyzing the audience is actually very important, because it helps you avoid a lot of confusion. Not only was this audience located in the north central portion of modern Turkey, not only were they regenerated, but I am convinced that they were Jewish. Why do I think they were Jewish? Because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 uses the word scattered. Remember I said pay attention to that word? Peter, an apostle, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Scattered is a translation of the Greek word diaspora, or dispersed, which is used only three times in the Bible, and it's always used of Jewish people. 1 Peter 1:1, James 1:1, you'll see the word scattered, written to the 12 what? Tribes, sounds Jewish to me. and John 7, verse 35. Beyond that, the audience is called aliens and sojourners and pilgrims. The word translated aliens or sojourners or pilgrims is the word para epidemois, which is a compound word, meaning three words making up one word. Para, away, epi, from. Do you recognize the word demois? I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right exactly, but you might see in it the word domestic or democracy, meaning home. So the word alien, sojourners, pilgrims literally is people away from home. Wouldn't that fit a Jewish audience pretty well? Because where is his audience? In north central Turkey, away from home. Where is home? The land of Israel. Well, how did this Jewish audience get way up there north? Remember a guy named Saul of Tarsus? Who, Acts 8 and Acts 11, there's a reference to it. How he launched a horrific wave of persecution against the early Christians. And he scattered them. Well, that's where they went. They went up north to north central Turkey. And that's one, that could be another reason is how the gospel got up into that area. So the very name aliens or sojourners communicates to my mind a Jewish audience. 1 Peter, and I've got the references there on the screen, Peter will distinguish his audience from the Gentiles. So he's distinguishing Jews from the Gentiles. Jew, Gentile. The fact that he distinguishes from the Gentiles also lends credence to the argument that these are Jews. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he calls them a holy nation. That can't be the church as a whole, because the church consists of many nations. So he's obviously dealing here with a subset within the church, saved Hebrews. And then you'll notice both letters start this way. 1 Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 2:1. How does Paul start letters? To the church of. You notice that Peter doesn't start that way in either book. He doesn't say to the church of. Because this book was not written to a particular church or churches. It's written to Hebrew Christians that have been scattered and have been pushed out of their land. See that? And beyond that, the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us that the apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, but who's the apostle to the Jews? Peter. So it stands to reason that his audience is Jewish. So what can we learn about the recipients of this letter? Three things. Number one, they're located in the north central portion of modern day Turkey. Number two, they are regenerated or saved people. And number three, they're Jewish or Hebrews. So there are, I think, about six books. And by the way, if you really want to go deeper into why the audience of 1 Peter was Jewish and not Gentile, we covered that in our Kingdom series. I went through all the arguments, pro and con, because that has a bearing on how 1 Peter 2, verse 9 is misinterpreted by Kingdom Now theologians. So if you want to go deeper into that, you can access that lesson on the kingdom that we gave. So there are, in your New Testament, six letters that are not just written to Gentile Christians as a whole, but Jewish Christians. Can you identify what those six letters are? Which gospel do you think fits that category? Matthew. Matthew was written to a Hebrew Christian audience. Mark wasn't. Luke wasn't. John wasn't, but Matthew was. That's why Luke, when it identifies the genealogy of Jesus, links Jesus back to Adam. Luke 3. Is that what Matthew does? Matthew links Jesus back to who? David and then Abraham. Why would Matthew do that and Luke not? Because Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Luke is written to a Gentile audience. What other letter am I thinking of that is Jewish? Hebrews. That's kind of a giveaway, right? Doesn't that sound Jewish, Hebrews? That's the scriptural authority that my wife quotes when she wants me to make the coffee in the morning. She says it says Hebrews, not Shebrews. So Hebrews was, how about the book of James? James is written to the 12 tribes, so that's number 3. 1 Peter and 2 Peter is written to Jews, we just covered that. And we might throw into the mix Jude, because Jude is heavily depending upon 2 Peter. So the best we can tell about the audience is it's audience located in north central Turkey. They're saved and they're Jewish. And I'm sorry, I'd hoped to get a lot further than where I got. But just sort of in review, the first 4 points we've covered. Who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Peter? Peter. Do we know things about his bio? Lots of things from the Gospels and the book of Acts. What's the date of the book? AD 64, safe date. And who is the audience? Yeah, those in north central Turkey, regenerated, and what we would call Hebrew Christians. And just because a book of the Bible is written to a Hebrew Christian doesn't mean we can't learn anything from it as Gentiles, right? I mean, all scripture is profitable. But these are important things you sort of have to work through to really interpret the book right. So the next time we're together, we'll finish this list. Place of writing. Occasion for writing. Why was it written? How would you outline this book? What is the book about? Could you step back from this book and give a one-sentence definition of what this book is about? You should be able to do that with any book of the Bible. All 66 books. You should be able to step back from it and say, here's what this book is about in a sentence. Because how can you teach it unless you can do that? And then we'll look at unique characteristics of the book. What makes this book special? In other words, if we didn't have 2 Peter in our canon, what would we be missing? So any book of the Bible, Romans, Acts, Matthew, you should be able to look at it and say, gosh, if God didn't give us that particular book, here's all the things that we would be missing, and those are what you call unique characteristics of the book. So even if you didn't grasp every little jot and tittle of what I tried to communicate tonight, at least you're seeing a method that you can use as you teach other people. So it's 8:03 and we'll stop at this point.